pillow out there. All right. Well, greetings from Waterbury Christian Fellowship. It's certainly nice to see you all in Bristol, and I just want to thank you for inviting us here. And please pray for us because we are looking at a building right now, and we put a bid on this building. So, and it's really good size. There's a lot of land, about 4 acres, and there's a nice building on there, about 6,000 feet. And I can only say, the Lord seems to be pointing us toward this building. So I would really covet your prayers. The National Workers Conference is next year, going to be in Waterbury, hosted by the Saints in Waterbury. And we've been praying for a place to have it, because, you know, it's big, and we haven't had a place. But we realize that if the Lord gave us this building, it would be plenty big enough to have the National Workers. So please pray with us for that. The realtor is a Christian, and it's been really nice because every time I've gotten together with him, we say, let's pray together. Not often you get to pray with your real estate agent. And when I told him what our goal was for the assembly, I could see he was just very thankful. And so I'm very hopeful that the Lord will do this. So my wife, about 2 months ago, very quietly went to this building without anybody knowing. There was no bid or anything. We didn't even know it was for sale. But it's been on her heart. It's been on at least 4 other brothers' hearts over the last 2 years that I know of, this specific building. So, again, we would covet your prayers. All right. This message comes from a small group study that I've been involved in over this year with our brother Steve Chuchi. And I know Steve has spoken here, and he's a very gifted young brother. And as we were going through this study, and it's in 2 Chronicles, we're going to jump around. I've got some verses here I'm going to put on the overhead just so that I can keep going without stopping at every verse. John Monroe is called the flipper. And I said, John, when I go to Bristol, look here. I have them all on a piece of paper. Nobody has to flip. Nobody has to look. And he said, that's not good. You make them all flip. I says, no, John, they're not flipping. They're going to see them right here. So you could flip if you want to, but they're all right here. So, thank you for the brother who put this up here so we can do that. Not that, okay. Let's see here. I'm just going to move this around here a little bit like that. Is that better? Okay. Good. All right, this way here, you can just see it. All right, before we start, I'm just going to open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you for the opportunity to come to this chapel. Lord, bless this chapel, Lord. I thank you for each one here. And I just want to thank you for the word of God. And just speak through me now. May the Holy Spirit work. We just thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, we're going to talk a little bit about Jehoshaphat. But before we do, I'm just going to give you a quick introduction, outline. We're going to compare fathers and sons. And we're going to take a brief look at 2 fathers and sons. And then we're going to talk about an impure heart made into a pure heart. And then finally, we're going to talk about the fear of the Lord. That's what it's kind of all leading up to, the fear of the Lord. So with that, this morning we're going to talk about a man named Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was one of the kings of Judah. And if you follow the line of the kings of Judah all the way down, you'll find that they started really well, not bad, and then as they go, they get kind of worse and worse. You get more evil. With the exception of like Hezekiah and others, but generally speaking, as you follow the kings, they go from worse to worse. Now, Jehoshaphat, as you see up here in 1 Kings, he was 35 years old when he began to reign as king in Judah. And he reigned for 25 years, okay? And also we get out of this verse that his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. His dad, his name was Asa. And Asa reigned for 41 years. And Jehoshaphat's son Asa, you see there in that verse 41, began to reign in Judah for 41 years. And also, it was the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And that comes into play a little bit later on. What I want to do is just make a comparison of Jehoshaphat and his father Asa. And I'm not going to make an exhaustive study, but it just kind of hit me as we were going through this that, there's something here. So, when we think of Asa, Asa was king, and it says here in 2 Chronicles 14:2, it says, Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. In 2 Chronicles 15:17, it says, but the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And then if you just skip down a little bit more, 2 Chronicles 16:12, it says, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. So what we could say about Asa, generally speaking, was that he did which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed God, he loved the Lord, and you can, as you go through the history of Asa, you could see he had good battles, he had bad battles. He won and he lost. He followed God, and some parts you could see he had problems. In these three verses, you could see that Asa did which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But it says, but the high places were not taken away. And I started to think about that. What does he mean, the high places were not taken away? But then it says, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. As I started to think about that, the thought came to me that we can do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, but not necessarily all of our heart is there doing that. Just like our brother brought out that psalm that says, if I'm just going to just read it, because really it was a good verse. And God is not in all his thoughts. And that was what our brother Brian said. And that's kind of like what Asa, I think, was about. I'm thankful that Scripture says he did which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But also, the high places were not taken away. Okay, so that's a little bit about Asa. We could say a lot more about Asa, but for this time, we're going to just talk now about Jehoshaphat. Now, if you go to 1 Kings 22:43, up there, it says, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. So now, as we look at the life of Jehoshaphat, which we're going to do in a second, you realize, again, here it says that Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of his father Asa. That couldn't be clearer. And it also says he didn't turn aside from doing that. So his father had a lot of influence on his son, didn't he? So much that the record records here that Jehoshaphat really did what his father did. And I guess from that you could say everything that was good and probably some things that were bad. Specifically, it says here, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. So you see, in Jehoshaphat's life, in his reign as king, he also didn't deal with the high places. Okay? So, and it says, for the people offered and burnt incense in the high places. We're going to see a little bit later on that they not only had this in common, both Asa and Jehoshaphat follow God, but they didn't get rid of the high places. But we're also going to see that they joined together with evil forces. And though the Scripture says they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not altogether everything that was right in the eyes of the Lord. We could be right in the eyes of the Lord, but not perfect. We can follow the Lord and yet not have a perfectly pure heart, for example. And I think that's where both of them were at. In their service to the Lord, they did what was right, but there was something not quite right. You could say maybe it was there was some compromise in this. Well, it could be. Let's look a little further. First of all, the high places. What are the high places? Well, they were an eminence, very important. They were natural or artificial, and it was where worship or sacrifice of offerings was made. That's what the high places were. The first high place or altar after the flood was built on a mountain. You could find that in Genesis chapter 8. That verse is not up there. Abraham also built an altar on a mountain in Genesis chapter 12. It was a mountain in Gilead that Laban and Jacob offered their sacrifices there. And that's in Genesis 31. Okay? After the Israelites entered the promised land, they were strictly enjoined to overthrow the high places of the Canaanites. And we find that in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And they were forbidden to worship the Lord in high places in Deuteronomy 12. And were enjoined to use but one altar for sacrifices. And if you go to the book of Leviticus, it talks about that. So the injunction against high places was, however, very imperfectly obeyed. And we find again in the scriptures, again and again made of them. And so we've seen in two generations of life, right here, Asa and the father, I mean Asa and his son, that this is true. So high places evidently was an issue. Now, I understand why it was an issue, because these things were worshiping false gods, and they were erected, and they were not. They started off good, but like with a lot of things, what starts off good wasn't the end result of being good. And the high places, when you see Abraham going there, well, he built an altar, and he worshiped God. But later on, we find they're worshiping different gods, and etc. And so God said, tear down the high places. Well, obviously, in Asa's life, he didn't do that in his lifetime, and neither did his son. And why? Well, perhaps there were some superstition. There were a lot of superstition back then because there were so many different gods. And so it could be that when Jehoshaphat saw, he said, well, let's get rid of all the idolatry, and that he did. Let's get rid of all the things that it stands for, and that he did, but leave the thing erected, whatever it was, and that he did also. And God said, destroy it all, make it all rubble. Well, he didn't. It could be also that when he looked at his father and said, my father was here, and when he came here, he didn't destroy it. I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, you get rid of the evil, but you can, you know, what's the harm of leaving an altar there? It doesn't hurt anybody. So perhaps he was kind of following in his father's footsteps. Maybe, maybe not. The scripture does say they both, and it's recorded, get rid of the high places. So that's just a little comparison of the father and the son. Now I'd like to make another comparison of two others, Hanani and Hanani's son Jehu. And for that, if you go to right to the bottom, the last two verses, 2 Chronicles 16:7 says this. And at the time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria. Now, these were enemies of God, and Asa made a union with the king of Syria. And it says, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. So there in 2 Chronicles 16, Hanani comes to Asa and says, listen, you missed it. Because you did this, because you joined forces with the king of Assyria, you lost the battle. The last verse of that says, 2 Chronicles 19:2, we're going to talk about now Jehu the son. Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, now he's speaking, this is his son. This is Hanani's son, Jehu, speaking to Jehoshaphat. And he says, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Now, in this verse, we're going to see that he's speaking about Ahab. Jehoshaphat made a union with Ahab. And Ahab was wicked. And so you have Hanani, the father, and the son, both bringing rebuke to Asa and to Jehoshaphat about their evil unions. Okay, you see that. Now, the reason I brought those comparisons up, obviously, quite obviously, it's important. And I know in our assembly, we talk about this a lot, mothers and fathers, that we have a huge impact on our children, don't we? Fathers, specifically, I know I took a parenting class, and my eyes welled up when I thought that a child's first understanding of God comes right through the father. And so, when I think of Asa and Jehoshaphat, and I think of Hanani and Jehu, two had a glaring impact of problem in their walk, compromise, if you will, and two seemed to be living for the Lord, and they actually brought rebuke to them. And so, it's really a lesson for us. You know, it's funny, when we first brought our kids to the Christian school, and our children started to have some issues, Samantha and Natalie, it would come back and I would say, Juan, what are the issues? And he'd write them down or tell us. And it was like the Lord was saying, Paul, that's you, what you're looking at right there. And it was an opportunity for me to look at that and think, well, some of these things I'm thankful for, but some of these things, you know, kids follow their parents. We have a huge impact. I know I teach in an inner city public high school. And I could tell you, if I could sit down with the parents of these kids and say, this is the direct result of what you're looking at is from what you've shown them. You see, actions speak much louder than words. I know one family in our assembly who tells me God is very important. And yet every Sunday, they never come to worship. One time I said to him, you realize what you're saying to your children is God is not important. He rebuked me and said, God is important. He put his hand down. I said, but I want to tell you, the actions speak louder than words. You're telling your kids Sunday morning worship is not important. I don't know if he's fixed that. I haven't seen him too often. I don't think he's been back, but we have a huge impact on our children. Asa had a huge impact on his son Jehoshaphat. In Saul, there was a union with Ahab. We're going to talk about that. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, actually joined forces with an evil person. And so did his father, Asa. And so you could say that was directly related. If we could interview Jehoshaphat, he would say, well, I learned this from my dad. This is where I do this, why I do this. So, that's just a lesson for us all. All right, now we're going to spend some time talking about Jehoshaphat and his rule. First of all, we know that Jehoshaphat, he followed after God, and God established his kingdom. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Okay? Now, we're going to read a couple of verses here. First five verses. 2 Chronicles 17:1 says, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance. Okay, that takes us to verse 5. So we see here that verse 5 says, because Jehoshaphat did what was right, he followed in the footsteps of his father David, way back, the first ways of his father David. He didn't seek after Balaam. Balaam we know is evil. He sought the Lord and walked in his commandments, not after the doings of Israel. And because of that, verse 5 says, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. Jehoshaphat was king because God established it for him. He made him the king. And therefore, all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents and riches and honor and abundance. Now just jump to verse 11. It says, and some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. Okay, Jehoshaphat became a very, very wealthy, rich person. Now look at verse 12. It's very interesting. It says, Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. He was so wealthy that he built castles and cities of store. That's how wealthy he became. Well, if you jump one verse to the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance. And we see that. But look at the end of the verse. It says, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Now, when you study the scripture, you realize Ahab is wicked. Matter of fact, I'm going to change the verses up here so that you could see just how wicked this person was. Oh, here's my chair. If you look at Ahab, 1 Kings 16:33 says it, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Can you imagine that? Jehoshaphat, who loved the Lord, followed after God, is now making allegiance with someone who so angered God, that was so off the fence. And it says he didn't just say hello, he made an alliance, a marriage alliance. Look at chapter 18 in verse 3. It says, Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered and said to him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Not only did Jehoshaphat join forces with an evil king, but he says, and I'm telling you, all the people, all my people, we're all going to join allegiance with all of your people. So he was, that was wrong. Let's face it, that was wrong. No wonder Hannah and I would come to Jehoshaphat and say, how could you join an alliance with them who hate God? How could you do that? Well, we see that Jehoshaphat realized that that was wrong. Well, he did, but it took some pain and suffering. Now, why would Jehoshaphat make a pact with someone who was against God? The only thing I could think of is that great wealth is a source of great temptation. I mean, Jehoshaphat had a lot of riches. And also, Ahab was also a man of power and wealth. You know, we see a lot of this in the world today where we try to see forming intimate connections with the rich and great, even though they're the enemies of the truth and the will of God. I mean, the world craves after them who are rich, right? Even though they practice evil and they live treacherous lives. We as Christians really need to be aware of this. I could tell you, again, where I teach, kids emulate the ones who are the wealthy and the rich, you know? They turn on the TV and they see it and they crave it. And I think some in our own flesh craves it at times. You know, it's true. Something to really beware of. Great wealth. Wealth is not a sin. That's not a sin at all. But boy, it can be a temptation, a great temptation. And I think that probably was a major reason, probably not the only reason he would do that, but why he would join, well, because of riches. Well, anyway, if you look at chapter 18, I'm going to just run through this chapter very briefly. Here's the record of Jehoshaphat and his union with Ahab. Okay? I want you to notice that we've been talking a lot about compromise. What happened between Asa and his son? What happened here? Asa's joining forces where they have, there's compromise going on. He loved the Lord, his God. He followed, and then he does this evil thing. Well, there's compromise there. He's doing good, and he's also doing evil. There was a young lady who once said to me, I could live in both spheres, because we were looking at her. Both Marie and I were saying, should you be doing that? I don't remember what it was. And she just smiled and said, of course. I can be in both spheres. I'm a Christian, but I can also have fun in the world and do whatever I want here too. And I thought, well, that's a life of compromise. That's what it is. Anyway, we're seeing the effects in chapter 18 of compromise. And if you look at it, the first three verses, we see Jehoshaphat joins affinity with Ahab, and he consents to go with Ahab to Ramoth-Gilead. And we read that verse 3. So there it is. There's the union. Now, verses 4 through 27 of this same chapter in 18, false prophets promise them success. Now, look at verse 16 and 17. Look at verse 5 first. It says in chapter 18, verse 5, therefore the king of Israel gathered together prophets, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go, for God will deliver it into your hand. Now, I could tell you, the scripture bears to witness that they gave a false report. That was not a true report. But a man who's in a compromised position really can't see that. But we can see that through Scripture. It bears it out later that it was a false report. Look at verse 7. There was another person, another prophet. Now you realize they're about ready to go to battle. And so Jehoshaphat says, we need to consult the prophets to find out if this is God's will for us to go. So they bring the 400 prophets and they say, go. Well, that's a false report. Now, in verse 7, it says, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good unto me. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, after Jehoshaphat says, all right, all these prophets said go. Isn't there somebody else, somebody different we can look to? And Ahab says, yeah, but you know what? I don't like him. He always says evil about me. Now here's the evil Ahab saying, don't listen to this one. He's evil. Well, verse 7, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. The same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So they said, bring him over here and let's ask him. Well, this is the report that this young man, Micaiah, whatever that says there. Just don't name your kid that. All right, verse 16 of that same chapter 18, it says, then he said, this is Micaiah, this is what he's saying, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord says, have no master, let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy something good about me but evil? The report was, Micaiah says, when I see all the children there, it's like they have no shepherd. They have no leader. Now, that doesn't sit well with Ahab, who's the military leader at this point. And he says, it's like they don't have any leader at all. That was a true report. Well, the end of the chapter simply says, did they believe Micaiah? I don't think so. Not at the start anyway. Because at the end of the chapter, someone smacks him and says, all right, who did that? They were testing Micaiah because he gave this report. And it wasn't a happy report. It was a sad report. Well, verse 27 of chapter 18, Micaiah says, if you certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. there were a lot of tests, you know, with prophets back in the Old Testament. One of the things it said about prophets, if they didn't prophesy something that came true, they would be stoned, put to death. Those 400 prophets brought a false report. And if I had the time, I would tell you how it all was arranged, but I really don't. But they brought a false report. They were inspired by the Lord to do that, by the way. But anyway, at the end of the chapter, this one prophet who comes and says, that's the truth. And he says, if you come back in peace, in other words, you just win the battle, and you all come back in, then he says, you'll know. Well, we know what happens later on. It did happen. Now, I want you to look at verses 28 through 32, because you realize they go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and they fight. Jehoshaphat and his army, and also Ahab and his army. And they go up and fight, and you realize in verse 31 and 32, when the captains of the chariots, now this is the battle right here, when it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God removed them to depart from him. The reason they didn't destroy Jehoshaphat, these warriors who were coming to kill, they were coming to get the king. But not Jehoshaphat. They were going to come and destroy the evil one, Ahab. So when they come to and they surround Jehoshaphat, they realize this is the wrong one. We don't want to kill Jehoshaphat. We want to get Ahab. Verse 32 says, For it came to pass that when the captain of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back. Now Jehoshaphat almost lost his life there. They've surrounded him with the intention of killing him. And probably they had all the weapons pointed at him, whatever they had, bows and arrows, knife, whatever they had, they were about ready to do it, and he cries out, and God says, shows them this is the wrong guy. He barely escapes. Well, look a little further. Ahab is destroyed. Verse 33, and a certain man, we don't know who he was, drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And verse 34 says, and the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel held himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until evening. And about that time of the getting down of the sun, he died. So in verse 33, this man comes, he shoots, and he hits him right in the right place. He remains on the chariot through this whole battle, but he's bleeding to death, and by the end of 34, he dies. Ahab dies. If you studied this chapter, you would realize there was a lot of confusion here for Jehoshaphat. Messages, prophets, this prophet, that prophet. Should we go? Should we not go? Somebody going to die in this battle? Great confusion. Compromise yields lots of confusion. You know that? You can't see the truth. Jehoshaphat could not see the truth. And because of that, he almost lost his life. And that was a tough one. All right, let's look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem. Wow, Jehoshaphat, after this battle of confusion and almost losing his life, it says, comes back in peace to Jerusalem. Well, he almost did lose his life. And we see that in this chapter, God's work was to get rid of the union that was created. We could see that. That's pretty obvious. God did not want that union. And so he destroys Ahab. But you know what else he did for Jehoshaphat? He brought the fear of God into Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat almost lost his life. He was maybe one string away or one point away from dying. And I believe at that moment in that battle, something clicked in his mind. Something's not right. I follow God. I love him. But all this confusion, That's what compromise brought to him. Well, the Lord dealt with that right in that verse. And we're going to look now and see a person who now chooses to fear God. That was the missing link, I think, in his life. His life of not dealing with high places and joining evil, it doesn't say that he was a bad man. It said he loved God, he followed after God. His heart was right, but his heart wasn't perfect, you see. He had an issue, issues. And so in chapter 18, God deals with those two issues. Now also, as we get to chapter 19, we realize Jehoshaphat now is at peace. Well, what does that mean? Well, to me it means the confusion is gone. The evil that was there that you joined with unity is gone. Not only that, but now you come and you realize you're not confused anymore. You're at peace. Well, how do we know that? The rest of these chapters bear to that same that fact. All right, now, after being rebuked, remember, Jehoshaphat was rebuked by Hanani. We read that verse. He came out, Hanani the seer, his son Jehu, and went to Jehoshaphat, and we could see that. Let's see. That's in chapter 19. And I don't think I put it. Verse 2. Yep. Chapter 19, verse 2. I didn't put that verse up there. I want to read this verse. Chapter 19, verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king, "Should thou help the wicked and love them who hate the Lord? Therefore, there is wrath upon thee." Jehoshaphat is being rebuked and says, "You realize how wrong that was?" I think Jehoshaphat probably would have said, "Yes, I do. I knew that was wrong." Because right after that, there are three times where Jehoshaphat now says something about the fear of the Lord. You don't read any about that in Jehoshaphat's life at all, about his walk with God at all, or Asa, about the fear of the Lord. Three times in 2 Chronicles 19:7, which is up there, "Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." After he gets this rebuke, he does a couple of things. He fortifies the cities. Then he speaks to the judges. Then he speaks to the Levites, the priests. Then he speaks to the people. And in those three people he spoke, first to the judges, he says, "Let the fear of the Lord be upon you." 2 Chronicles 19, it says, "And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully with a perfect heart." And then 2 Chronicles 23, he says, "And Jehoshaphat feared, and himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout the land." Three times, Jehoshaphat now turns to the judges, and he says, "Fear the Lord." He turns to the priest and says, "Don't leave the word of God, fear God, and do what's right." And to the third, he says, "You continue to do it and don't forsake God, but fear God." So he's speaking to everybody. Now his message is to all the people as king, fear God, all of you. That's really what he's saying. Now, in the first two instances, he tells everyone they need to. But the third instance we read, Jehoshaphat himself says, "I need to fear the Lord." Now, what is the fear of the Lord? There's lots of different definitions for the fear of the Lord. But the ones that I think of mostly in these chapters is a reverential trust of God and the hatred of evil. When you have the fear of God, you hate evil and you want very much to commit yourself to God. Trust Him. A reverential trust. Lowliness of self in conjunction with the Almighty, awesome God. We realize who we are before God. Someone said we're like a vapor. God is the creator of everything, everywhere. He's the most awesome, and we are really nothing but vapor. So to recognize that in our mindset, this is the beginning of, well, it's understanding what the fear of the Lord is. Also, by the way, I should say, that is a daily thing. It's not something that just happens and then we have the fear of the Lord the rest of our life. The fear of the Lord needs to happen every day of our life. You'll see later on, if you follow Jehoshaphat's life, he has the fear of the Lord, and he leads that way. And after this next battle, you see at the end of his life, he's joining evil again. You say, what is this? Well, the fear of the Lord was not with him. I don't know why or how. Again, we could look at that someday. But the fear of the Lord is a choice. The other thing about the fear of the Lord happens, another definition is being scared. But not, it's this way. The enemies of God were scared of the people of God because of what the Lord had done to Israel's enemies. That's the kind of scared we're talking about here. And as I said, it's a mindset. It's something that needs to be acted out every day. Something. All right. Now, let's look at chapter 19 and verses 5 through 7. As I told you, he's dealing with all the three groups of people, and he says to them, fast. Now, you realize that now Jehoshaphat is telling the people to turn from every evil. If you read the verses 5 right through verse 11, that's what he's saying. Turn from every evil. Don't allow any compromise at all. He's realizing that you can't have anything, not even a little iniquity in your heart. None. You must deal wholly with the Lord. That's what he's saying to the judges of that nation, to the priests, and then to all the people. You need to do this. This is an example of the starting of fearing the Lord, commanding them all to do it. Now, you realize, as the king of Judah, that was Jehoshaphat's command, fear the Lord. And they did, and we see that. Now, it's interesting, Proverbs 3:7, it says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Jehoshaphat has that mindset, and now that's exactly what his message is to the people. Also, Proverbs 24:21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. So Jehoshaphat is dealing with this. When he looks at the priest and says, deal honestly, don't leave the word of God, and don't change. Don't allow any iniquity in your heart. Fear the Lord. That's what he's saying to them. So we see Jehoshaphat is now dealing with a different heart, isn't he? He's starting to deal with the nation with a different heart. And it's a heart now which I think is a pure heart. There's no iniquity. If someone at that point said, Jehoshaphat, what do we do with the high places? He would have said, destroy them all. They're against God. He didn't say that two chapters ago. But if given the opportunity, I think at this moment, he would have. No iniquity at all. And we see that. All right, so now we're into chapter 20. This is really where I want to get to. So, all right, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with some of the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some who told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea, on the side of Syria, and behind, and behold, they are in Hazen Tamar, which is Engedi. However, so there's a report that comes that the children of Moab, the Ammonites, and the Ammonites are coming to the nation, and it says there it's a great multitude, a greater multitude than Jehoshaphat and the nation that he had, a much greater multitude. So there's a threat of war here in chapter 20. Now let's see how Jehoshaphat reacts here. Jehoshaphat feared, verse 3. And it says, he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout. It's interesting, that verse, because that verse tells you exactly where his heart is at. Look at verse 3 says, he feared. That means he set himself in a right relationship with God. It said he set himself to seek the Lord. That means he was dependent on God now. He was no longer dependent on himself. He wanted to seek the Lord. What does the Lord say about this? So he was dependent on God now. But because he had a pure heart, because he feared God, now he was dependent on God. See? And it says he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. It was, I think, his way of saying, let's not let the flesh involved in this. Fasting, there's a lot of different reasons for fasting. But the one, I think, the one idea that is shared by all different kind of fastings is that idea of you deny your flesh. Whatever you use a fast for health reasons, for this reason, for that. Here, I believe he called a fast because he wanted to seek the Lord and he didn't want the flesh to interfere with maybe what he was going to hear from God. Because what would the flesh say? Our army is very small and theirs is very great. Fear, anxiety, confusion. So he says, we're going to proclaim a fast. So it could be for that reason. All Judah, verse 4, gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came. And verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he prays this nice prayer starting in verse 6. Now, understand that he is now, after he proclaims this fast, and everybody is now set to seek God. They all have the fear of God. Now he says, let's go to prayer. Now this is the king, and this is his battle plan. Let's go to prayer. And if you look at verse 6, he prays a beautiful prayer. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou now God in heaven? This prayer, if you study this prayer, it's very much like the prayer in Luke chapter 6. Where the Lord teaches his disciples how to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Well, that's what he says here. Art thou not God in heaven? So right away, when he starts his prayer, a man who has the fear of God starts with God who's in heaven. He doesn't start with anything on the earth. He starts with God who's in heaven. And that's where his mindset needs to be. And rulest thou over all the kingdoms of the nations. The second fact is he's saying, God, you rule over all the kingdoms. You have all the power and all the authority, in other words. That's coming from the king. And in thine hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? And then verse 7, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? You realize Jehoshaphat is now remembering in the past what God did. Back in Genesis, when God made a promise to Abraham and said, you will become the father of a great nation, and don't worry about all your enemies. I'll take care of all of them. I will stand with you. I will be with you. I'll protect you. You're going to walk waltz right into the land of milk and honey, right? And you're going to go right through. Don't worry about the enemies. So he's recalling that. Those are called Ebenezers. And if we did a study on the word Ebenezer, it's exactly what an Ebenezer is. It's when you go back and think about the past, what God has done to help you in the present time. And so Jehoshaphat is remembering not only the promise, but all the victories God had for the nation of Israel back then through Abraham. You could go right to the battle with Moses. And I'm sure. So all through that, he's remembering. And that is a very important tool because it gives strength to your bones when you realize God has already done this before. All right, and you get down into verse 9 and verse 10. if when evil comes upon us and the sword and judgment or pestilence, and he's going on, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and we cry unto thee in our affliction. Well, in verse 9 and verse 10, now they cry out to God. Here's the problem. These wicked people are coming, but we stand before this house and we're in your presence. We're crying to you with our affliction. You will hear us and help. What a different prayer. Jehoshaphat is looking to God and even crying out to God. That's a man who fears God. A man who fears God, his natural intention when faced with battle or a problem or temptation is to go right to God. A person who's in compromise doesn't know where to go. He's confused. The world says this, they're saying that. God says this, what do I do? And then God has to bring sometime some severe things in our lives. Not necessarily severe, but he brings things in our lives so that we could be at peace, get rid of the confusion. Well, Jehoshaphat had no confusion here. He was crying out to God, and he expected God to do something. What I find most intense about this whole thing, look at verse 13 just for a second. We're going to jump ahead. It says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Can you imagine? Jehoshaphat is being faced with the armies much greater than his. He gives them the plan to fear God, set themselves, do what's right, follow the Lord. Then he prays, and you realize that all the women, the children, and all the families are there? You would think the women and the children were packing, finding another place to go. In an impending disaster, war, all the children and everybody was there. The whole nation, every person was there. Can you imagine that? That's phenomenal to me. When I read that, I have to just think about that. How could that be? Because Jehoshaphat told them also, fear the Lord. And when everybody's in a right relationship, everybody together is looking for the answer. Not just the leaders, everybody. That's the way it should be in our assemblies. Not just the leadership is looking for the answer, but everybody needs to look for the answer. Well, that's what was going on here. Verse 12 is the verse I really want to pay attention to. It says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Now, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know what we to do, but our eyes are upon you. What three great statements. I think these are one of the most best statements in the whole Bible. Here's the king saying, we have no might against them. They're greater than we are. We don't have any clue what to do. And our eyes are on you. Could the king have done anything better than that? No, because that was truthful. It was honest. But even more than that, it was totally relying on God. Well, we know it's just amazing. Again, this military leader, the king of Judah, you get the point too that when they're all standing there and they're waiting, it's like very quiet. You just get the sense that it's very quiet. And I get the idea that as a leader, that good leadership will quiet the hearts down. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Jehoshaphat was a good leader. He knew where to send them, what to tell them. And you know what? I believe in my heart, it was just a quiet time. And they were all together looking for the Lord. Could all the people have been somewhere else doing anything better than that? No. Good leadership brought them all together, dependent, waiting, seeking for God. That's pretty awesome. I believe it has not only a quieting effect. You realize they didn't worry. You don't read a record of them ever mumbling. They didn't have any anxiety. The women weren't saying anything. The kids weren't doing anything. They were all just dependent on God at that one moment. That's astounding to me that in this battle that could happen. But good leadership made that happen. So, well, what happens? As they're waiting, there's this person, his name is Jahaziel, in verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the son of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. In the midst of this whole big nation, all the crowd, one person, we know he was a priest, he was a Levite. We don't know a lot about him. One person stands and says, first of all, he's filled with the Spirit of God so he could speak. And he gives them the battle plans. Folks, you don't have to necessarily to be a leader for God to speak to you. Jehaziel was not a leader here. He was in the midst of this huge crowd. And basically, he says, I'm filled with the Spirit, and here's the battle plans. You would think that Jehoshaphat would have got that. Or one of the main war heroes of the nation, the fighters, came through this one unknown person, Jehaziel. So God speaks not only to leaders, he speaks to even non-leaders. And the most important message this nation needed to hear came through an unknown person, Jehaziel. The one thing he had going for him, the Spirit of God was with him. That tells me he was open to God's will. He was set apart to God. As a Levite, he would know that. And because he was, the Spirit of God was able to come into him and speak the message. So what did he say? Verse 13. Hearken, all ye Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. Tomorrow you go down against them. Behold, they'll come up against the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the valley before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. So Jehaziel has the orders from heaven. And he is the one who delivers them to the nation, to the king, to the army, to the wives, to the judges, to everybody. This unknown gives this report. Well, that was just what they were looking for. What does a person do when they find out the report that God is going to be with them? He's going to take control. Well, the whole nation, in verse 18, this is what their response was. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Their response to what God had just spoke to them, don't worry, this is not your battle. See the salvation of God. You go up, don't worry about it. They're going to fight them. They're going to go up there and fight, and then they're going to kill themselves. I've already taken care of it. And their first response is to bow and worship. The fear of the Lord leads us to worshiping him. That's one of the things that the fear of God does. It not only helps us to depart from evil, but it also helps us to worship. It puts us in a right frame to worship the Lord. And that's what they did. They worshiped. Verse 19, and the Levites, the children of Kohathites, and the children of Korahites, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. It's interesting to see the order. Worship was first, and the overflow of their hearts made them all stand up and praise God. Isn't it amazing that a true worshipful heart will cause you to get up out of your seat and to clap and praise the Lord? In this world, it's the other way around, I think. We want to praise God, but without submitting to him. The order is they bowed and they went low, and then the overflow of their hearts made them get up. That's how I envision it. It caused them to get up out of their seats and praise the Lord. Well, that's what happened here. Verse 20, they rose up early in the morning. They went to the wilderness. So they had all had a good night's sleep. They woke up in the morning. Jehoshaphat stood and says, hear me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, you will prosper. And when he had consulted the people, he appointed singers to the Lord who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when he began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush. You realize it wasn't until the next day, after they had this awesome worship and praise time, they all had a good night's sleep. They woke up the next morning. Jehoshaphat says, all right, let's go. But he doesn't say, get your weapons, get your knives, get your guns, whatever they had. He says, let's get the singers. Well, what kind of a report is that from the king who's now going to go to war? He says, let's get the singers. That was his response. Get the singers. And look what he says. Get them, and they should praise the beauty of holiness. Holiness means set apart. It means no sin. It means far away from sin. It means no compromise. It means no. Beauty of holiness. Jehoshaphat, I think, was a man who had a pure heart. And they went out before the army and said, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures. And when they did that, then God set the ambush. And it's, you could read about the ambush. It says in verse 22, he set an ambush against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who were come against Judah. Verse 23, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, which is evil, everyone helped to destroy one another. So somehow God set an ambush. They went and destroyed those of Seir who were evil, and then somehow they turned to each other and destroyed each other. They saw the salvation of the Lord. What was the end of it? The last two verses I want to share, because we are really late. Verse 29, the fear of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of the Lord. You realize the fear of the Lord in the nation of Israel spread out. Their fear of the Lord spread out to all the nations around them now fear the Lord. You realize that the fear of the Lord is something people will see, and they'll either be frightened because of you, or they'll come and join you. In the book of Acts, you could look at that in the pool where the disciples were together. There's a verse there, and I can't remember where it is. It just says they were afraid. They did not want to be near the God of the disciples. There was fear there. So there was fear, and then verse 20, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for as God gave him rest. In closing, I just want to say, keep your hearts and minds from evil. In other words, have a pure heart and don't compromise. The fear of the Lord brings forth the beginning of godly wisdom and knowledge. The fear of God is also an important tool in worship. And the fear of God brings peace and quiet. It eliminates confusion, restlessness, anxiety, and it is one of the tools to outreach. And lastly, parents are a huge influence on the life of your child. Actions speak louder than words. We should ask the Lord for a pure heart. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to speak here. Lord, I just want to thank you. Lord, please give us a nice time, and thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.